I want to do to kick things off is actually ask you a question about your identity. If someone were to ask you to describe who you are, going beyond your name, what would you tell them? And to make it a little bit more fun, I just want you to turn to somebody near you, next to you, and let them know, what would you say to them about your identity beyond your name? Go ahead. Okay, that's probably enough. We don't need that much of your identity. So what are the most interesting things you heard? Child of God. Good answer in church. Way to go. Let's close in prayer. We're done. Any other interesting things you heard? My identity. It definitely depends on who you're talking to, but based on the people that were talking to you, what did they tell you? It doesn't have to be that interesting, but what did you hear? My identity is sheep. I like it. Another good church answer. A parent. Yeah, that's part of our identity. What else? Spouse. I think I heard work, maybe. I wasn't sure if it was work or warrant, but we'll go with work just to be safe. Any others? Grandma, child, absolutely. Those are all parts of our identity. I want us to think about our identity today. We're going to talk about a man named Abraham, and this is the wrapping up of his life's story. We've been following Abraham's story for 8 weeks now, and today it comes to a close. But in a way, his story lives on in all of us and in our identity, because a part of your identity, the Bible says, is as a child of Abraham and an heir to the promises of God to Abraham. That is a part of your identity. It's not something we think about every day, but it's a part of who we are. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. And so that is a part of your identity. And Paul, when he's writing this, by the way, is not writing to Jewish people. He's a Jew, but he is writing to Romans, Greeks, and probably Gauls, who are all in that Galatia area. And so he is saying that part of your identity is that you are children of Abraham, even if you are not biologically children of Abraham, even if you're not descendants of him genealogically, spiritually, you are, he says, the true children of Abraham and heirs to the promise. And I want you to let that identity soak in, because we're going to explore the ending of the life of Abraham and the transition to his son and his grandsons today in chapter 25. And then we're going to come back to that idea of your identity. And it's going to have a powerful truth for us that helps us to understand some of the struggles that we're going to see later in the chapter. But you have a new identity as a child of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 1, says, Abraham married another wife whose name was Keturah. She gave birth to Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan was the father of Sheba and Dadan. Dadan's descendants were the Asherites, the Letushites, the Leumites. Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldaah. These were all descendants of Abraham through Keturah. So Abraham has a whole second family after Sarah dies. Sarah just passed away in the previous chapter, and now Abraham marries again. Does anyone want to guess how old Abraham would have been, at least how old he was, when he got married to Keturah? Anybody know? Was it discussed today in TLC? How old? At least 137 years old, because Sarah dies at 127 and Abraham was 10 years older. And so sometime after that, he marries Keturah and he has a whole other family. He has 38 more years until he dies, by the way. So he has a lot of time in this life with Keturah, and he has kids with her. But then as he's nearing death, in verse 5, we read this: Abraham gave everything he owned to his son Isaac. But before he died, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them off to a land in the east far away from Isaac. Anytime I'm reading these passages, one of the things I'm looking out for is, what are the interesting questions that people like to know and pastors like to skip over? What are the things that we're like, I don't wanna touch that, I wanna go somewhere else? Because those are the things that actually interest me, and I know they interest some of you. And so it's interesting to me that Isaac, out of 8 total sons, gets everything that his father owned. And why is that? Why would he get everything? And they're called the sons of the concubines. Why, first of all, why were they called the sons of the concubines? Earlier, Keturah was called a wife. And secondly, why did they just get some gifts and were sent away? Well, there are a couple of reasons for that. Let's talk first about the firstborn privilege that Isaac had. As the firstborn of the legitimate wife, Sarah, Isaac was supposed to get a double portion of whatever inheritance the children of Sarah were going to get. And so typically what would happen is all of the kids of Sarah, there'd be a division of the inheritance, and Isaac should get a double portion of that because he is the firstborn. And that may seem strange to some of you. How many of you are firstborns with some siblings? Anybody, you're firstborn, but you've got your siblings? Okay. It makes perfect sense to us. I have 4 younger siblings. I understand how the firstborn is basically the test kid, all right? You're the kid that the parents got to test out their moves on before they figured things out with kids 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever it happens to be. You're the one that was the built-in babysitter. You're the guinea pig. You're the part-time parent who's still a kid yourself. So it kind of makes sense that you get a double portion, right? Who's with me on this? Any firstborns like, yeah, absolutely. I deserve that. Thank you. I need that affirmation. So to us, it kind of makes sense. But there is something more going on with the firstborn typically getting a double portion, getting a bigger inheritance. And that is, in this culture, the firstborn not only inherits more resources, they inherit the responsibility. And so if you're the firstborn, you now take on patriarch status and responsibility, even for your younger siblings. So if they need help, if they need caring for, if something happens, it's your responsibility to come to their aid. And this is still true today in some parts of the world. Several years ago, I was in Bethlehem talking with an Arab man who was born and raised in Bethlehem, still lives there. And he pointed out a business to me and showed me how in their culture, this still often happens where the firstborn will inherit the business and the resources of the father. But the expectation is that they then care for their younger siblings as well. And so there was an instance where we drove by this business and he pointed out, yes, there's a business that this firstborn son inherited and there's a younger daughter and a younger son as well. So he has a sister and a brother. But the sister is off at medical school and the brother is learning to be an engineer. And the firstborn, while it looked like he got all of this good stuff, in reality, he is helping to launch his other siblings out into the world who one day will likely make more money than him and have a nicer life than he does, materialistically speaking, because he not only got the bigger inheritance, but he also got a bigger responsibility and even a bit of sacrifice that he's expected to go through. That's what happens when it works well. So even if it seems unfair, there is a good reason that it worked that way, culturally speaking. But of course, Isaac doesn't have any siblings from his direct mother. There is a brother through Hagar, and there are these 6 sons of Keturah. So there's more going on here, and that is revealed to us by that clue of the word concubine. When we hear concubine, we have certain connotation that comes to our mind. It's a little bit different for the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is pilegash, and pilegash means secondary wife. It's not necessarily concubine the way we think of it. This is a legitimate wife, but it's a secondary wife. Not a common thing in our culture, which is a good thing. However, back then, it was a fairly normal thing for wealthy men or men in power to have multiple wives, but there would be one wife who was the wife. She was the primary wife. And then there were secondary wives, these pilegashim, who would also be there. And this was not a bad arrangement oftentimes for those secondary wives. In this day and age, it was actually a very good thing, a better thing in many cases, to be the secondary wife in a wealthy man's home than to have to make ends meet and not have as many resources. So it was not necessarily viewed as a negative thing. You may remember that Abraham actually, when hit part of his deceit throughout his life, was to basically offer his wife as a secondary wife to other powerful, wealthy men by claiming she was really his sister. And so what would happen is she would become like a secondary wife to those other men. That was ill-advised, but that's what they did. So Keturah was a legitimate wife of Abraham, but she was a secondary wife. And Moses uses this word pilegesh because he wants us to know that there's a reason why her kids are not getting a normal share of the inheritance. The rightful heir of the full thing is actually Isaac, but Abraham gives them all gifts, sends them away so that they don't interfere with each other and so that they'll just get along from afar. And also we know that each of these kids end up growing very successful, prosperous families and becoming nations of their own. So he gives us all of that context. Then it says in verse 7, Abraham lived for 175 years and he died at a ripe old age, having lived a long and satisfying life. Bucket list right there. 175 years. Anybody up for that? He breathed his last and joined his ancestors in death. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. This was the field Abraham had purchased from the Hittites and where he had buried his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who settled near Be'er Lahai Roi in the Negev. Now it's interesting to me that these two sons, although there was a contentious relationship at times, were able to get along and come together and bury their father together. I think that's really neat. But what's also interesting is that Moses lets us know Isaac decided to settle in Be'er Lahai Roi. And you probably remember that name, right? Okay, maybe not. That is the name given to the place where Hagar had her encounter with God. She called it Be'er Lahai Roi. It's the well of the living one who sees me. She said, it's the God who sees me. What a special thing. And that is where Isaac ends up making his home. And he knows this. This got passed down from person to person. It's why we know about it today. And so he knew this is the place where Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, had an encounter with God. And the whole place he lived was named after the place where Hagar had a direct encounter with God. Pretty neat. Now, the next several verses give us a list of the descendants of Ishmael's family. And I'm not going to go into that in detail. There are a lot of really interesting names in there, and I encourage you to read through it later. But I do think there are a few things that are worth knowing from this, and that is that the Assyrian texts show us that Ishmael's sons were the fathers of the Arab tribes and nations. And so we see the history there recorded by the Assyrians that lets us know that the Arab people groups came from Ishmael's sons. That means that the Arab ethnicity came from the union of a Semite, Abraham, and an Egyptian, which is Hagar, and that's where that whole people group comes from. And you might remember that God told Hagar her son would live in hostility with his relatives. And that proved true not only for him, but for his descendants, going on for a long, long time all the way down till today. In the book of Judges, we see Ishmael's descendants, these different tribes and peoples that would become known as the Arabs, constantly raiding the Israelites. There were periods of time where they different pockets got along, but most of their relationship was characterized by contention and raids and stealing things and destroying their crops. And just Israel was harassed by these children of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, almost constantly. It's interesting that genetic studies show that there is a common Y chromosomal marker among Arabs and Jewish men. And so there's enough indication there that tells us that those people groups had a common male ancestor in the not too distant past, which aligns with what we learn from the Assyrian text and from the Jewish records and from the Islamic records. Muslims have records that trace Muhammad's ethnicity back to a man named Adnan, who was a descendant of Ishmael as well. And so they all kind of agree this all comes from Ishmael. And it's important to acknowledge not all Arabs and not all Muslims are always in contention with Israel. But it is often the case, and you look at a lot of the hostility that exists today in the Middle East and people groups that don't get along, and you just wonder, wow, why is there so much hatred between these people? And it's gone back thousands of years in many cases, and their parents didn't get along, and their parents didn't get along, and their parents didn't get along. And so it's just this deep-seated rivalry that exists between them, and it really goes back to biblical times. Now, the rest of chapter 25 covers the other side of the family, Isaac's side of the family. So we're gonna focus our time on there. Last week, Kyle taught about the dating process for Isaac, how he courted and found a wife. which was basically he did not get to day or court to find his wife. A servant went and found her, brought her back, and he just got what he got. And I guess it worked out for him. He was very happy when he saw her. He didn't have to worry about any blind dates or paying for meals or any of that stuff. She just showed up and boom, it was all figured out, worked out great. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 19. It says, this is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. I am amazed at how often infertility plays a role in the challenges in Scripture. You see it with Hannah and Samuel. You see it with Elizabeth and John. We saw it with Sarah and Isaac. And now here's Rebekah, and she's unable to have kids, and it is devastating. Now, a few verses later, we will read that when the twins are born, Isaac is 60 years old. Does anyone remember how old he was when they got married? 40 years old. So there's close to 20 years that they struggled with infertility. We only get one verse on it, so it's hard to pick up on that, but that's how long they wrestled with this heartbreaking issue. I actually love the fact that these details are included for us, because many people today struggle with that issue, and it's incredibly difficult, and we can see that, oh, wow, this is nothing new, and they had to wrestle with this. Make it even more challenging, they know about the promise. They know that they're supposed to have this great nation that comes in these descendants that got passed down by Abraham. And so they're thinking for close to 20 years, come on, God, let's do this thing. When are you gonna fulfill this? Why do you think God made them wait that long? Why we're just theorizing here. But why do you suppose God might have said, by the way, you're gonna be a great nation, there's gonna be many, many descendants, as you know, outnumber the sands on the beaches, out the stars in the sky, and yet he makes them wait almost 20 years to even get pregnant. Why do you think that is? Trust. Yeah, I want you to trust me. Faith in him. What's that? Preparation. Get them, maybe they weren't mature enough to have kids yet. That could happen. Yeah, some people probably should wait till they're 60, right? Yeah, they needed to learn to rely on him. I think that if they had had kids right away, it would be easy for them to say, all right, we're doing our part, God. Look at this brood. We made 8 of them. Here you go. Wow, our quiver is full. Look at what we're doing. This is great. But instead, they had to go for many, many years just saying, we think God's gonna do it, we know God's gonna do it, we trust God's gonna do it. And Isaac is there pleading with God, saying, Lord, would you please heal her finally so that we can actually have kids. I think that it was Isaac's opportunity to humble himself before God and recognize that we are powerless to fix this problem. We have God's promise, but we are powerless to make it happen. And what was the issue that came up over and over again in the Bible and with Abraham and Sarah? God made a promise, but we're gonna help it along. God made a promise, but we're gonna go try to figure out a way with Hagar and Ishmael to sort of make this thing happen. And God's like, it doesn't work that way. You have to fully rely on me. So Isaac and Rebekah learned they had to fully rely on God in this situation. That's what we have to learn so often as well. But now Rebekah is pregnant. She has twins. Hallelujah. Then she starts to feel something a little bit strange. It's amazing to me when you can start to feel the baby in the tummy, right? Of course, women feel that first, and then you know the husbands eventually can put their hand on the belly and they feel a kick or something like that. And oh, wow, it's so crazy. There's life in there. It's such a magical, wonderful thing. But Rebecca's feeling something different. It says the two children struggled with each other in her womb. They struggled with each other. So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? She asked. It was strange. These two kids were having a boxing match and Rebecca was the arena. And she probably didn't like it. It was probably a little bit uncomfortable. You know, ladies that have been pregnant will talk about how the kid likes to bump up against a certain organ or something and make them feel really uncomfortable. Imagine these two babies fighting inside there. Like, that is just bizarre. And the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. So here we go again. Two kids are going to become two different nations, and they're not going to get along. Tale as old as time. Verse 24, when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. No ultrasounds to confirm back then. So they came out and she's like, yep, that's what I felt. Those two kids fighting. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. I asked AI this week to give me a realistic photo of a newborn baby with red skin and red hair like a fur coat. And you are just gonna have to use your imagination. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. That test of Isaac and Rebekah's faith paid off. They have two baby boys, but they know that they're not always going to get along. And we see an example of that right away. Verse 27, as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isn't it amazing how two kids from the same family can be so different from each other? I have three kids, and each one of them are incredibly unique. Very, very different from each other. Even though the same parents, the same household, the same basic upbringing, but wow, their likes are different, their interests are different, they have different temperaments, different personalities, and that's what we see with Jacob and Esau. And this can cause a lot of friction in a family, but it causes even more friction when the parents pick favorites. I like this one because they're nicer to me. I like this one because they clean up their room. And you know, parents aren't supposed to have favorites. We all know that, but you know, depending on the day, sometimes we're like, oh, that kid is, yeah, very happy with what they're doing right now. Isaac and Rebekah took this to an unhealthy level, and they had all-time favorites. Isaac, the Bible says, loved Esau because, it's kind of a lame reason, but, well, depending on how you look at it, he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. That's your rationale? It's like, yeah, I like the food you bring me. I like the venison. I mean, venison's good, don't get me wrong. I like some venison too, but he picked his favorite kid over it. But Rebekah loved Jacob, which probably went back to him having a quiet temperament. He preferred to stay at home. He was maybe a little bit of a mama's boy. He just enjoyed being around his mom, and so she enjoyed having him around. It seems that he probably liked cooking with her and just being around her, so they formed these relationships. Well, one day, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. And this is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. Not because he was born with red skin, not because he was born with a thick coat of red fur, because of some red stew. That's how he got his nickname, Old Red. So Old Red became the name for all of his descendants. You may have heard of them, the Edomites, who lived in the area that is now southern Jordan. And if you've ever heard of the city of Petra, that city was not built by them in its current form. That was the Nabataeans who came later, and they forced the Edomites out. But it was the Edomites, the red people, that was Esau's nickname, that took over that area for a while. And they were all called that because of this instance right here with this red stew. So Jacob has the stew. Esau wants the stew. I'm a little surprised that Esau, as the rough outdoorsman, isn't like, get out of the way, give me that. You know, I'm just gonna take it. But for some reason, he respects Jacob's cooking. And here's what happens. All right, Jacob said, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. We've already talked about that. Esau has the right to a double portion. He has the right to more resources, more responsibility. Jacob wants it. So Esau Esau says, what good is my birthright to me now? He's dying of starvation, he says. But Jacob said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. He's like, no, I don't want you to just casually say it. I need this like in an actual oath. So Esau swore by an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. And this is the thing I really want to focus on. This last sentence is what really stood out to me this week. There's a lot of stuff we could get into here. There's more we could talk about the firstborn, the hunger, the fact that Jacob's out there perhaps even in a location strategic on Esau's trip back. Esau's still far enough away from home that he feels like he has to eat now or he's gonna die. So Jacob went out along the way, maybe to set this kind of thing. There's a lot of stuff we could talk about here. But this last sentence, he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. It's an analysis that Moses makes of what's going on in Esau's mind when he's willing to give up his firstborn privileges and rights and identity because of the desire for some food right now. He showed contempt for his rights as a firstborn. He pushed his identity aside because of the desires that were right in front of him. That really stood out to me. It stood out to me, and I started to think about that and the contrast between how Esau responds to his identity and how Abraham responds to his identity. And then suddenly it made me think of the book of James. And I've preached on James before, so you can go back and get a lot more detail on this passage. If you wanna look it up on our website, go to the series on James. But here's what James says in James chapter 4. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have. So you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. And you want only what will give you pleasure. He's talking to people that he calls brothers and sisters here. You adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And then get this. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. This is some very harsh language from James. This is some very caustic wording as he calls them adulterers and enemies of God because they are fulfilling their evil desires. And what I don't know if I ever caught this before this week. It wasn't until reading Genesis 25 that I saw this in verses 4 and 5. There is a reason why James is so upset here. It's not just that they're giving into their evil desires, it's that they are pushing their identity aside and giving into their evil desires. They are trading their birthright for a cup of stew. That's what they're doing. They're pushing aside their identity as children of God to pursue their evil desires. Their earthly desires were competing with their God-given identity, and the desires were winning. Read verse 5 again with me. It says, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. It's like he's saying, look, you are a child of God, but you put that on the shelf and you're not living like it. You're a member of God's family, but you push that aside and you're allowing sin to control you. You are redeemed saints, but you've taken off that label and you're living like sinners right now. You adulterers, he says. Don't you realize this makes you enemies of God? Later in the chapter, he calls them brothers and sisters. But here he says, you're adulterers and you're like enemies of God because you are pushing your identity aside to pursue your desires. Your desires have overcome your identity. He says, God is passionate that spirit within you is faithful to him. But you are choosing to do the things your creator hates. When we reject our God-given identity, and we let our earthly desires govern our lives, we become enemies of God. Not with regard to our salvation, but with regard to our relationship with our Creator. So if that's the case, and this is something, let's be honest, that we all struggle with. Every day I struggle with this. I have desires for thoughts, words, and actions that go against what my Creator wants me to do and go against the way I'm supposed to live as his child. That's a part of my identity. So how do we let the identity win and not our desires? Because those desires are strong. How do we do that? Well, Abraham actually gives us a really good answer. Abraham's story ends in Verse 7 of chapter 25, it says, Abraham lived for 175 years and he died at a ripe old age. Having lived a long and satisfying life, he breathed his last and joined his ancestors in death. So he lives a long and satisfying life. And we know, we've covered it. He has some mountains, he has some valleys in his life. We have seen his mistakes. He's not a perfect man. But let's look at a recap of his life. Here's a man who God says he's got big plans for him. And God delivers and then some. God told him to leave his family behind, and Abraham obeyed and followed what God said, and God blessed him so much. They had so many resources and so much wealth that the kings around him said, surely God has blessed you. God told Abraham, a man who could not have kids, his wife could not have kids, he said, you are gonna have children. In fact, they're gonna become numerous and many nations will come from you. And not only did he have one son, but he ended up having eight sons. Incredible. God tested him with the sacrifice of the one promised son. And Abraham passed that test. And then God said, you know what? I am going to make it so that all the nations of the world are blessed through you. And that was an understatement. If you know what happens with the descendants of Isaac that leads down to Jesus Christ and the difference that he makes all over the world. God told Abraham at one point, send Hagar and Ishmael away. And the Bible says this was a painful thing for Abraham to do. He actually loved Ishmael. He wanted him to stay there. It was his son. He cared about him. But he did as God commanded. And then God says that he's going to make Ishmael a great nation as well. And you know what? He didn't just make Ishmael a great nation. He made many nations out of Ishmael's descendants. And here's what struck me this week. This is what stood out to me. Every time Abraham leaned into his identity as a man of the promise of God, as a special one that God cared about, he trusts that God is gonna take care of him. Every time he leaned into that, God's generosity overflowed. We can go back through the stories and see how every single time he embraced his identity as a follower of God, and he was faithful and committed to God, God delivered even bigger than he promised. Not one son, but eight sons. Not just getting by, but incredibly wealthy. Not just one nation, but many nations. Not just famous and victorious descendants, but then descendants who are gonna impact every nation on earth, and not just physically, but spiritually as well. In fact, the nation through which God would bring about redemption to the world, and the possibility of an eternal family and eternal life with God for people that aren't even natural born descendants of Abraham. And here's what this tells me. We are so foolish to choose our earthly desires, thinking they will satisfy us, when the alternative is to embrace our identity as children of the creator of the universe. The generous God who does and gives more than we could ever ask for and has incredible blessings in store. Sometimes they take a long time. Sometimes we don't see them right away. We may not see them in this lifetime, but the God who is so rich and generous and gives so much, and yet we will put that on the shelf for a cup of stew, for the thing that's sitting right in front of us that looks so good, that feels so good, that we have a desire for, that we want to do, and we'll go ahead and do that, and we'll put our identity aside just like Esau did. We need to embrace our identity as children of God. And when we do that faithfully, God promises to bless with generosity that overflows. Now, that may look different for different people. Sometimes in our churches, in the EFCA and in a lot of other churches, we're very careful to avoid what's called prosperity theology. Prosperity theology is very popular on some TV preachers, TV channels. The idea where if you have enough faith and if you send in money and if you do certain things, then God is gonna make you wealthy, he's gonna make you healthy, and that is God's promise. And we're very careful to stay away from that because we believe that's a misapplication and a misteaching of the word of God. But sometimes in the process, we sort of sidestep how God does say, I'm a generous God, try me out. I like to give good things to good gifts to my kids. I like to do good things for you. It's not a promise that all of your life, all the time is gonna be awesome and wealthy and healthy. We certainly don't see that lived out in scripture, but we do have to recognize the character of our God is he's a good, gracious, generous, loving God. How many of you would say that at times in my life, and I mean, this is a legitimate question, raise your hand if at times in your life you would say, God has blessed me beyond what I could have imagined. Anybody feel like that? Like, wow, I had a moment like that this week where I just was praising God going, man, I don't deserve this. Thank you, God. This is amazing. This is incredible. We have a generous, gracious, loving God. And I went through scripture this week and I looked at all the different ways where God says, hey, I am generous. I love blessing my kids. I love doing wonderful things for them. Just, I'm not gonna put it on the screen. Just listen to this. Let this fill your minds for a minute and think about the God that we serve. Psalm 23:5 tells us about his character. David says, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. That was David's experience. Malachi 3:10, God is speaking to the Israelites. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. It's the only place where God says, go ahead and test me on this one. Other times he's not so happy about that. But here he's like, no. You just wait and see if you giving generously doesn't result in you actually getting more than you were giving up. That's how God works. Luke 6 says, give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. That's Jesus talking and in several different statements saying, give and you won't believe what God will do in your life. He's a generous God. He loves to give more and more and more. John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's how Abraham's life was described. Romans 8:32 says, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, that is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even imagine the blessings that God has in store for those who love him. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. That was the intended experience of the New Testament church that Paul was telling them. Ephesians 3 says, now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations forever and ever. 2 Corinthians 9:10-11 says, for God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. Philippians 4:19 says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. These promises do not always take the form of material goods or financial resources or healthy bodies. But our God is a generous and gracious God who loves to give us a rich and satisfying life. And so there are people whose blessings from God and their cup running over with blessings from God does not amount in a fat bank account, but it amounts in a wonderful, rich, and satisfying life. And there are other people who God's blessings have overflowed in material blessings, but not so that they can just hoard it and keep it for themselves and have lots of nice luxury goods, but so that they can be generous to others and be gracious in giving and have a gift of giving. God loves to be generous. He loves to bless those who embrace him and are faithful to him and love him and live out their identity as his children. God is good. God is generous. And if you're his child, then you need to make sure that your identity doesn't get put up on the shelf for the cup of stew that's right in front of you. That your desire for that thing in the moment does not overcome the way you know you're supposed to live as his child. You don't choose not to do the bad thing just because you don't want the consequence. And you don't choose the good thing just because it's the good thing. You do it because it's who you are. You are a child of God. That is part of your identity. And so he wants you to live up to that. And here's what that looks like. Because I know saying that means nothing if we can't give some practical ways that you can live that out. So here's what that looks like. Be loving when you desire to insult. Be joyful when you desire to sulk. Be peaceful when you desire revenge. Be patient when you desire to hold a grudge. Be kind when you desire to gossip. Be good when you desire to cheat. Be faithful when you desire to give up. Be gentle when you desire to hurt. Be self-controlled when you desire to give in. Did anyone notice anything about the order of those statements? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Kim, you're on fire today. This is who you should be because of your identity as a child of God. And we have to remember that and embrace that and be willing to give up those personal earthly desires to live out who God made us to be. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me right now? Lord Jesus, you are the one who has made it possible for us to live this out. We couldn't do it without you. We could not have the fruit of the Spirit. We could not show love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and faithfulness, and goodness, and self-control, and gentleness, if it weren't for what you have done for us by making you a part of your family. And we now have your Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we have this identity as your children and as your image bearers and as children of Abraham and of the promise. Lord, I pray that you would convict us now of the ways that we have not been living that out, where we have been choosing our earthly desires over our identity in you, where we have maybe too casually at times with our families or in our workplaces or at school or wherever, put our identity on the shelf for a little bit because we felt like doing this in the moment. And maybe it's hurt other people. Maybe it's just stuff we've allowed to live on in our thoughts, holding a grudge, bitterness, whatever it is. God, we turn that over to you now. This is a time of confession. As we prepare to take communion together, we remember your sacrifice on the cross, Lord. This is our time to just bring our sins before you and confess. We've thought things we shouldn't. We've said things. We've done things that we shouldn't, Lord. In some cases, we haven't done things we should have, and we knew better. But I chose my desires over my identity in you, and I don't want that to happen this week. I don't want it to happen again. Help us, Lord. Give us guidance. Help us to choose the right thing, to embrace our identity in you, made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. In a couple of minutes, you're going to have a great time to just spend some time with your Heavenly Father and pray and talk with him about what we have just talked about. We're going to pass these trays through the rows, and there are two cups. The bottom cup has the bread. The top cup has the juice representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as we pass these out, it's your time to just have a time of confession with the Lord and talk with him about maybe areas that you need to give up those earthly desires and embrace your identity in him. If you need gluten-free wafers, they're available in the middle tray, and just take a moment now as we distribute these to spend time with your Heavenly Father. Save those cups, and we will come back together in a couple of minutes to take them together. I believe everyone has been served at this point, so I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to take the bread together first. Paul says, "I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, we've had a pretty probably convicting message for some people today, and it may seem a little bit discouraging, but what we just did is commemorate the thing that wipes all of that away. All of the things that you've done in your life where you're ashamed of them, and you feel like, oh, I have so much regret over those things and how many times I've given in to my earthly desires when I should have embraced my identity as a child of God, you know what? The beauty of what we just acknowledged is that the sacrifice of Jesus covers all of that. And so you now have to live, excuse me, you have to live as if the gospel is true, because it is. You have to embrace not only your identity as a follower of God that should not give in to those earthly desires anymore, but also a forgiven, redeemed, healed child of God that is not the person you once were, because all of that stuff is forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you believe in what we just did, and if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe that he rose again and is your advocate before the Father today, then you also must believe that all of your past mistakes and giving into those earthly desires, that stuff is forgiven. It is no more. It's not a part of who you are. So embrace your identity as a child of God. And let's all stand and worship and praise God for what he did for us and how we can live today.